For a number of weeks now, we have been engaged in an exposition of Luke chapter 24, which records for us the narrative of our Lord's resurrection. We find in the opening verses the history of certain of our Lord's female disciples going to the tomb early on that first Lord's Day morning and finding the tomb empty, and then being spoken to by these angels who tell them that the Lord Jesus is not there, but rather is risen. And they remind the women of our Lord's own words, as recorded in verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. We read then how these women went to the place where the disciples were, where the apostles were, and told them the things that they had seen, and that their report, we read in verse 11, seemed like idle tales. They did not believe them. Then the bulk of the narrative is taken up with two disciples who are traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about a 7-mile journey. And as they walk together and talk together of the things that have transpired over the last several days, Jesus himself draws near to them. But we read in verse 16 that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Our Lord engages them in a conversation about the things that trouble them and that make them so sad. And when our Lord is told that it was because Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in words and deed, the man that they hoped would redeem Israel, had been crucified and was dead, our Lord then rebukes them for their slowness of heart and their unbelief in regard to all that the prophets had spoken. And then we read at verse 27 that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, in regard to these matters in our studies last Lord's Day, we had two lines of application, one drawn from their constraining our Lord to stay with them, and that is that those were very passionate words, words which had to do with their desire to hear more from this man, that he would open the Word of God further to them, and then also some applications regarding the nature of the resurrection body, seen in the fact that our Lord was able to vanish from sight. And then from verse 32, these well-known words we read, and they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Now, at that time, I not only opened those words, but sought to apply them regarding the place of passion in the life of the Christian. And what I want to do this morning is to give further application. So in some ways, what this is a message to be tacked on to the end of last week's exposition. It is not fresh exposition, but application taken from these words, "Did not our heart burn within us?" Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we love Your Word. And Father, we do pray that the truths that have already been expounded would now be driven deeper into our hearts. Father, we pray that we would see the will of our Savior, and that by the power of the Spirit, we would do the will of our Savior. Father, do speak to us and teach us the precious things of Christ, we pray in His name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24 and continuing on to verse 27, we find the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus speaks these words, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Having spoken perhaps the greatest sermon that was ever preached, our Lord concludes with an illustration and application to the assembled multitude that hearing and understanding what He had just said was not enough. That the ultimate issue in regard to the Word of God is action. That is to say, it is not simply knowing the will of God, however important that may be, that the issue is that we do the will of God. In fact, our Lord had said earlier, and perhaps some of the most shocking words that our Lord had ever said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." James puts it this way in James 1, beginning at verse 21. He says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Oh, I believe that there are many here this morning who would say that if doing the will of God could be defined as mere outward action, then you might say, "I'm okay with these words." That is, if I can convince myself that doing the will of God and that keeping the commandments of God deals only with the outward man, that if it does not go into the inner man, if it does not touch my motivations or my affections, then I believe I can at least outwardly conform my life and do the will of God. But brethren, we know better. As Psalm 119 and verse 96 tells us, the commandment of God is exceedingly broad. That is to say, God's word, God's will, and God's commandments touch not only the outer man, but the inner man as well. God's commands have to do with such things as our motivations and our affections. Now again, it was this issue that I began to address in the conclusion of the message last Lord's Day, and some of the brethren said afterward that we could do with some more preaching upon that particular fact, and in thinking about it and meditating upon it that this past week, I determined that indeed it would be good for us to consider this aspect of the affections, the inner man, the moving of the spirit and of the heart, as these men's hearts were moved, as the scriptures were expounded to them. Now, we spoke last Lord's Day of the connection between the intellect and the affections, the importance of exposition moving our affections and grounding our affections and being moved in our affections as something different than being manipulated in our affections, and that true Christian affections flow from our knowledge of the will of God, from the exposition of truth, from our knowledge of truth, and from that, having our heart burn within us. We also spoke last Lord's Day of the difficulty of maintaining our passions, and how that's one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life, to get our heart warm and to keep our heart warm toward God all the days of our lives. Now, before I move into several lines of application, I do want to speak to us about using this text in regard to the addressing of the affections in general. Now, there is a difference that we need to understand between something that is described in the Bible and something that is prescribed in the Bible. That is to say, simply because a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in the Bible is described as doing something or reacting in a certain way, it does not necessarily mean that I have to do the same thing. For instance, I'll give a silly example. We read in the Bible that the disciples met in an upper room. Does that mean that we have to meet upstairs? That we have to find stairs and go upstairs and meet upstairs and pray upstairs because we read in the Bible that the disciples met in an upper room. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, do we need to recline like they reclined around the table on the day when they first had the Lord's Supper? Paul, we read in the Bible, was a tent maker. Does that mean that I have to be a tent maker? Our Lord was a carpenter. Does that mean that being Christ-like means that I have to be a carpenter? Well, we say, no, brother, that was described. That doesn't necessarily mean that it was prescribed. And somebody might say, all right, well, simply because the hearts of these men burned within them, or again, singular, the heart of these men burned within them while the Scriptures were open to their minds, does that mean that I need to have the same experience? Somebody might well argue that, well, that was the temperament of these men. After all, these are Middle Easterners, and they're known for their passion, and they're not, well, a lot of us are Europeans, and we're of cooler temperaments, and we just don't get excited the way that a lot of these people get excited. We don't mourn the same way they mourn. We don't show our joy the same way that they shared or show their joy. And can I have my conscience bound that my heart ought to respond to the exposition of the Word of God the same way that these men did? Well, brethren, I believe that we can indeed bind our consciences to this reality, and I hope that I will express that and demonstrate that as we look throughout the Scriptures at the place of the affections in the worship of God, in the living of the Christian life, in our witness, etc. And brethren, we confound this, and it's not my intention this morning to do a thorough exposition of the reality of affections and the place of the emotions in general, but let me say that we are made in the image of God. Everyone agrees with that. And that our God is not a passionless God. Our God is a God who expresses His heart. Our God is a feeling God. Now, there are some people, there are some theologians who reject that, who reject the thought that God has passions, because they argue, well, to have passions means that you change, that you're different, and God is changeless. God is eternally the same. And there are certainly many texts that tells that, well, if God is joyful in one setting, but God is angry in another, they argue that that is change. Well, brethren, a change of emotion does not necessitate a change of character. We read in the Bible that the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is that very God in whom there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. And yet, brethren, do we not read of our Lord rejoicing in spirit? Do we not read of our Lord at other times being sorrowful unto death? Do we not read of our Lord Jesus at another time looking around with anger? Well, was our Lord Jesus always the same in His temperament and in His affections? No. They responded in accordance with what was going on around Him. And so, brethren, we as God's people are to be like our God and like our Savior. We are to be a feeling people. And in fact, the Word of God commands us to be a feeling people. The Word of God regulates not just our outward duty, but our affections as well. In fact, and again, just by way of introduction, it can be argued that man's chief duty has to do with his affections. What is our chief duty? Not to drink, not to smoke, not to chew. No, that's not the chief duty. Chief duty of man is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Brethren, those are our affections. That is the heart of the people of God. Now, my desire this morning is very largely practical. It's an applicatory message. Again, as I say, it's really that I could have tacked this on or put this on at the end of the message from last Lord's Day. But I do want to address the issue of affections in the Christian life. I want to address it under four headings. First of all, in regard to conversion. Secondly, in regard to our witness. Thirdly, in regard to our worship. And then finally, in regard to our sanctification. Consider, first of all, the place of the affections in our conversion. Now, in regard to the conversion of the soul, there must be repentance and there must be faith. And there are certainly large elements of both of those that have to do with the intellect. We must know certain things in order to be converted. There must be the conveyance of truth, the preaching of truth. There must be the understanding of doctrine, as we call it. I was reminded afresh this past week when I was bearing witness with a woman who is in the latter years of her life and who has been in church since the time of, that's I understand, of infancy onward. And I was reminded of the reality that you can grow up in this society, you can grow up in a church, you can listen to preaching 52 weeks a year and never come to an understanding of what the gospel is. To talk to somebody that's grown up, been in a church, sang hymns, listened to preaching, read their Bible a time, and yet not have a clue how a person is to be made right with God. And so you begin with the very simple things that there is a God and that this God is holy and that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have turned to your own way. You've sought your own devices. That there is a problem with your sin and the guilt of sin and that you are under the condemnation and the wrath of God. That the wages of sin is death and that the soul that sins must die. And then to talk to them about why the Lord Jesus came into this world and what He did upon the cross and taking the sins of God's people and satisfying the demands of God's broken law. And that what God requires then is that men repent of their sins, that is, turn from them, express sorrow for them, and embrace then, not just intellectually, but from the heart, what the Lord Jesus did, but not just embrace the truth of what Jesus did, but to embrace from the heart the person of Jesus Himself. But you know, there are many people this day gathered together under the sound of Christian teaching who do not understand that truth. But let me say that there are many others who do. And that there are a number of people in this room who understand everything that I have just said. And your problem is not with your intellect so much. Your problem is not with the facts. Your problem is with your affections. That is to say, you understand that it is true, but you don't care. to use an analogy regarding health. Would it shock anybody if I said that, emphysema is linked to smoking? Does that surprise anybody that's a problem, or that heavy drinking is related to cirrhosis of the liver, or that a lousy diet and a lack of exercise will lead to extreme health problems, if not early death? Now, is there anybody in this country who is shocked by that? I didn't know that. We know it. The problem is we don't really care. It feels good to do what we do. We don't want to do what we maybe we say we should do, and yeah, everybody's got to die anyway. When I was in Zambia, I saw hundreds of billboards and announcements and signs and advertisements about AIDS and how to prevent it. And I can't imagine that I could walk around Zambia and talk to anybody over 10 years old and they would say, well, they don't know how somebody gets HIV or AIDS. Everybody knows, but they're still getting infected. Why? Because they don't want to change their behavior. It's the knowledge has not affected their affections, their emotions, and their desires. And it's not until the heart of man is moved beyond his intellect that men will make a motion toward the living God. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking to the assembled multitude, there on the day of Pentecost, he opens up from his own experience and from the Scriptures the reality that Jesus is the Christ spoken of in the Scriptures, that He's the fulfillment of the promises made particularly to David. And then he speaks to them of his own experience of the ministry of Jesus and his own witness of the resurrection of Jesus. And he then presses them in regard to their own guilt and having participated in the death of Jesus upon the cross. What do we read in Acts 2, verse 37? Now, this is the day that 3,000 souls are brought into the kingdom. And what do we read? Verse 37 is, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what precipitated the what shall we do was their being cut to the heart. Peter got a hold of their affections by the Spirit, anointing and blessing the preaching. It wasn't just that they understood it. Okay, I understand. All right. Jesus of Nazareth came. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's the fulfillment of what Moses and the other prophets said. Okay, He died and He was risen from the dead. Their attitude was not, so what? We're cut to the heart. Then they began to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, listen to the Lord's evangelistic appeal. He says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. God's saying to them, I don't want a ritual. Yeah, I know that, yes, in Judaism, you would, when you're supposed to express sorrow, you take your garments and you tear them. And you take dust and you take ashes and you throw them upon your head. Well, you can do that and have your heart be unmoved. God says, what I want you to do is to have the ability to reach in and not rip your clothes, but to rip your heart. And I want you to come with me and to turn to me with all your heart. See, there are some young people here. I'm going to talk especially to the young people. And they'll say, well, I prayed a prayer one time. Or, you know, the preaching came one time and I realized, yeah, that I was bad and that I needed to become a Christian. And so I asked the Lord to save me and I prayed for 10 seconds and I don't believe that I was changed. So it doesn't work. Did you tear your heart? Did you go after God with all your heart? It's like somebody going up to a swimming pool and dipping their toe in and saying, I didn't get wet. I don't understand what all this talk is about getting wet around swimming pools. Well, my friend, did you dive in? Psalm 51, verse 7, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I believe I mentioned last Lord's Day. If I didn't, I'll mention it now. The tax collector that beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He couldn't even look up to heaven. Brethren, something went beyond his knowledge that he would have had that God is holy and that he was a sinner. At some point, that grabbed his affections and he knew that he had to have dealings with God, dealings with a holy God and dealings with his own sinful heart. And he can't even look up, but he beats upon himself and he begs God to be merciful. And Jesus said he went down to his house justified. That is, he was converted that day. What day? The day that he had heart dealings with God. The day that it went from simply his ability to recite the gospel, man's a sinner, he needs a Savior, God is merciful, to recognizing that he needed that mercy. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, dear friends, those things go beyond merely looking at certain doctrine and saying, yes, I understand that in the sight of God, everybody is spiritually bankrupt. I understand that. I understand there's such a thing as poverty of spirit. I have nothing that I can bring before God. I have nothing that no righteousness that I can claim. But there's a difference between knowing those things, and I don't apologize for using this language, and feeling those things. There's a difference between a man saying, all right, yes, again, I understand it. That's what Christianity is all about. I can regurgitate the fact, and somebody mourning over their sin and expressing sorrow for their sin. And I could multiply text after text. But this is what I want to say to those of you who know the truth and yet remain unmoved. Ask God to deal with your heart. I read one time a narrative of somebody's conversion, and it was so simple. Somebody that was hardened in their sin, somebody that was beginning to hear something of the gospel, and the one witnessing to them said, I want you to pray, Lord, show me myself. Lord, show me myself. He says, you pray that. And the preacher went away, was gone for a period of some weeks. And when he returned back, he asked the man, has God showed you yourself? And the person with sorrow and weeping said, God is showing me myself. And he said, now you pray, God, show me yourself. But my friend, you'll never see your need for a Savior till you see yourself. You ask God to show you your heart. You ask God to show you your sin. You ask God to show you what He thinks and what He feels about your sin. Whatever your sin might be, you ask God to show that to you. Because my friend, it will not be until God gets a hold of your affections and gets a hold of your heart that you'll tear that heart and not your garment, that you will turn to the Lord with all that you are. Secondly, I want to deal with the place of our affections and our witness. Matthew 9 and verse 36, well-known text. The Lord Jesus, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's the fact. Jesus recognized the fact and predicated upon the fact He had an emotional reaction. Now, brethren, we all know the facts, don't we? Is there anybody here who does not believe that the people of Louisville, Kentucky are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd? That's the truth here, it's the truth in E-Town and Lexington and Frankfort, wherever it is that we're from today, in Corydon, Ormond Beach, Florida, people visiting here today, wherever it is that you're from, that's the reality, and we know it. And sometimes we begin to feel it. But so many times we can go. I wonder how many of you, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, feel bad. I think some of you probably at the U of L game on Thursday night. 30, 40,000 people. I don't know, 50,000. How many people? I don't know how many people fill that place up. Let's say 30,000. We can say I was at a baseball stadium Friday night. 35,000 people. 35,000. And my mind at that time was far more caught up with who was pitching and who was hitting than I was at here, weary and scattered and needy people. And brethren, our Lord saw people for what they are, and we all know it theologically, but it moved Him with compassion. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Paul, who so often viewed in people, he's this, John Calvin-like theologian. Yet he says, I tell the truth in Christ, Romans 9:1. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Let me ask you this. Was Paul's heart engaged in his evangelistic endeavors? And here's a man who, he's not just standing up saying, I really feel it. Now he's saying, I'll bring the Holy Spirit to bear witness. And the reality is that I feel for my people, these Israelites who have so much, so many benefits and privileges, Christ according to the flesh came to them, and yet they're lost and they're undone, and I feel it all the time. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And then these words, which are so amazing that we've looked at many times in the past, 2 Corinthians 5:20, 21, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I am the ambassador of a pleading God. And I implore you, I beg you, be reconciled to Him. Oh, brethren, there's a time when we stand up and we say, we command all men everywhere to repent. It is your duty to repent and to believe the gospel. And I can remember hearing a preacher say one time, and I was gripped in my heart and in my conscience as he said it. He looked at a group of unbelievers and he said, how dare you not believe? How dare you not bow the knee? Who do you think you are? And brethren, there's a time when we say that. But there's another time when we are an ambassador, not only for the truth of God, but of the heart of God. And we look at sinners and we say, won't you come? Won't you be reconciled to a God who made His Son sin on behalf of sinners, that you through Him might become the righteousness of God? How does God plead? I think we're given something of the pleading mercy of God in a place like Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31. He says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. Do you want to know the honest truth as to why it is far too many of us are silent when it comes to bearing witness? It's not the fear of man. It's unbelief coupled with the coldness of our affections. We don't see people that way. We don't feel for people that way. We're not grieved for the condition. And brethren, could it be that we don't really, really believe that God is going to judge them and sentence them to an eternal, Christless, lost estate? That's not right. They're good people. They're nice people. I don't want to offend. Well, do we care? as our God cares, as the Lord Jesus cares, as the apostle cared. Brethren, the place of witness, our affections in our witness. Consider thirdly the place of our affections in worship. And I'll be brief here. I've dealt with this on numerous occasions in the not too distant past. But I do want to emphasize again something of the importance of this truth. We hold as Reformed and confessional folk who care about solid doctrine, we hold to a position that theologically has been called the regulative principle of worship. And even just, it's become so well known, you see it on blogs and websites, the RPW. And that's what they're talking about, the regulative principle of worship. And basically what it says is that we learn from God and from God alone what worship is. So that we go to the Bible and we determine from the Bible the acceptable forms of worship. And so we go to the Bible to get what we are to do. Teach and preach the Word. Read the Word. Pray. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Faithfully observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's what we do. But brethren, do you know Scripture not only regulates what we bring, but how we bring it? So that it is not just an outward form. Remember our Lord decrying such? Matthew 15, 7 and 8, quoting from Isaiah 29. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We sang this morning in our first hymn, which was a psalm, essentially the words of Scripture. Everything in it we sang was right and true. We honored God with our mouth and with our lips. But God alone knows where your hearts were while you sang it. We sang about our Lord pleading with sinners of all kinds to come. We sang about how precious and lovely and desirable the Lord Jesus is. And we all sang our amen at the end. But brethren, did we sing with the heart? Or did we only draw near with our mouth and with our lips? Ephesians 5 verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what we're striving to do. Not just sing the right words in key, hopefully, and in time. But to sing with grace and to sing in our hearts and to make melody in our heart to the Lord. That's what Jesus meant when He said that the Father is seeking true worshipers, worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We're real good on the truth part. But brethren, we've got to be just as good on the spirit part. But then finally, and this is where I want to spend a bit more time now than in the previous, and that is the place of our affections in sanctification. And this could be a mega series of messages. I could open up text after text. It's far more broad than I have time to deal with, and I'm only going to be suggestive. Sanctification means growing in holiness. It has to do with our growth in grace and our being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And it consists essentially of two parts, our forsaking of sin and our pursuing of Christ-like virtues, those things commanded to us. The Bible uses the language of putting off and of putting on. That's sanctification. Listen to Paul. These are well-known words, but I want to perhaps touch on them in a way that will stir us in this regard. Romans 7, beginning at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, and what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, I believe that many of us through the years, myself included, have drawn a great deal of comfort from Romans 7. It is perhaps that one portion of the life of Paul that we most understand. It's probably the one time when we say, I'm like Paul. You know, every Christian, oh, I'm so much like Peter. I'm so much like Peter. Or I'm like, you know, this guy who messed up. Or this guy. I don't hear a lot of people saying, you know, I'm really like Isaiah and Daniel and Joseph and Paul. They're the ones that I'm. But you know, here's a time where we say, you know what, I'm like Paul because the things that I'm supposed to do, I don't do. Things that I'm not supposed to do, that I do. And I know, but you know what? Paul goes beyond that. Because Paul culminates it in this language, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, Paul is not only dealing with the fact that he struggles and sins, he's dealing with his felt grief and his desire for deliverance in the midst of his sin. So don't say you're like Paul in Romans 7. If you stop short and say, well, you know, there are things I'm supposed to do and I don't do them. There are things I'm not supposed to do. I'm just like Paul in Romans 7. No, if your heart's not saying, oh, wretched man that I am, if it doesn't get you in your affections, you're not in Romans 7. You're in some nice little theology book somewhere. You might be in a dry, arid commentary, but you're not in Romans 7. Brethren, the pursuit of sanctification, there needs to be a grief over our sins. Too many of us are at peace with our sins. Been doing the same things for years and just say you're sorry every now and then, but you're not breaking it off. You're not getting rid of it because you're not grieved over it. We need to be grieved over our sin, but then, brethren, also passionate over righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yes, hunger and thirst for a righteousness that God provides in His grace, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But brethren, where there is also a longing and a desire and a passion to be like Christ in our lives. I didn't eat any breakfast this morning. I'm hungry. I sat there before church and I thought, why do I feel weird? Why do I feel a little bit depressed? And I think the reason is I forgot to eat anything this morning. I'll be hungry and thirsty for my lunch. My wife won't have to come and say, now I've cooked something, it's nutritious as well as delicious. And it would behoove you to eat. I'll be ready to eat. Why? Because I am feeling it in my gut. Are you hungry and thirsty to be like the Savior? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they, and the words Jesus means, for they and they alone shall be filled. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Well, again, brethren, here we go. There is knowledge. There is thoughtful analysis. I preaching to others. What if that should affect me in such a way that I should fall and I become disqualified? It leads to passion and to doing. So this is the way I live. knowledge, doctrine, compelling, emotion, affection, and action. Jesus spoke of plucking out eyes, cutting off hands that will hinder us from gaining eternal life. And my friend, you're not going to do that until something of the fear of God and the reality of the words of Jesus Christ grip you. The writer to the Hebrews commands us to pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. He tells us to lay aside every weight that would hinder us and the sin which so easily besets us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is something more than recognizing that we sin. It is something more than being able to quote the Scriptures where God says to us, "You shall be holy in all your conduct, for I am holy." Brethren, there's desire there. Passion leading to action. Paul speaks of his own love to Christ and his desire to please Christ and to be like Christ and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, brethren, we might read that and we think, yeah, well, that's him. Philippians 3, well, that's just him. I'm cut from different cloth. That's just not my personality. I simply don't feel things the way he does. I believe what he believes, and that's what's important. And yet, brethren, this man, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. You know what he's saying? You better be like me. I'm not just asking, do you know the doctrine and believe the doctrine that I believe? Do you have the heart and the passion that I have? And the word there for love is a word that speaks of intimate, felt, affectionate love. And brethren, the question for us is, with all of our knowledge, at least I think a lot of us have some, and some of us have a lot, what do we do with what we say we believe and what we know? Perhaps really the question comes, do I really believe these things? Do I really believe that I must love God with all my heart? Do I really believe that I must love my brethren with sincere affection? Do I really believe that I must hate sin and flee from sin if I am to be saved in the end? And if I say I really do believe these things, then what hinders me from the affections that would lead to action from fleshing them out? What am I perhaps filling my life with? What is the junk that is clogging up my spiritual pores? What are the things that are making me in my life where my affections are cut off and neutered and distant, and I'm a cold person and a distant person, and I don't seem to have a heart for much of anything. What must I do to cultivate these affections? What hinders me from the pursuit of these things? You answer that question? You know what it's like sometimes? We fill our lives, we can fill our bellies with junk. Kids, not just kids, adults can do this too. A little snack after lunch. A little snack a little bit after that. Come home and mom's made cookies. You eat 5, 6, 7 of them. Then dinner time comes and it's a well-portioned meal, but you're not hungry for it. And there's so much stuff that we can fill our souls with. That when the banquet of God's Word and the nutrition of God's Word comes, God's Word says, not only know this truth, but respond to this truth. Filtered somewhere in there, and we content ourselves that I'm wise, I've added to my learning, and we can content ourselves that that's enough because we know more than other Christians know. God says, give me your hearts. Give me your affections and give me your passion. Brethren, it was passion that has fueled the missionary endeavor. It's passion that has fueled the reformation of the church. It's passion that fuels all great strides toward Christ-likeness. Brethren, though we do not want to be those guilty of manipulative emotionalism, I almost want to say if we're to make a mistake, let's make that mistake. Rather than a cold, dead, calculated, Calvinistic intellectualism. Brethren, may God help us to be people who know the truth, who are impacted by the truth, and who act out the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for having such little hunger and thirst. Forgive us, Father, for having such little compassion. Forgive us, Father, for having such little zeal. Forgive us, Father, for our complacency, for our intellectual pride. And Father, help us to be those like the Lord Jesus. And we're to walk like Him. We're to be like Him. Father, help us to have His heart. And help us, Father, to have the heart of the apostle. Help us, Father, to have a heart for the lost. Help us, Father, to engage ourselves in Your worship. Help us, Father, to be those who pursue righteousness and holiness with the whole man. Our Father, we do pray for those who are lost in their sins and trespasses. And living God, we pray that as so many here already know the truth, that You would grip them by the truth in the inner man. And that this day they would tear not their garments, but their hearts, and have real and sincere and full and saving dealings with You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.